Well, we're going to read God's word together now as we find it in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13, and we're going to read from the first verse to the 14th verse, and then we'll come on to chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. So first of all, Acts chapter 13, reading from the first verse. This is the beginning or the preliminary event to the sending off of Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. Acts 13 verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you never stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And then we move forwards to Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And it's this passage that we're coming to this evening in our series in the book of Acts. Acts 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep open in front of you that passage in Acts 15 that we've just read together, verses 36 to 41. And as we begin, I want you to try to imagine something that I hope you will find very hard to imagine. I want you to imagine the minister and the clerk of session of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church having a blazing row in the session room after church one day. You're standing in the foyer and you hear raised voices and the sound of fists crashing down on a table. And then someone, I'm not going to say which of the two, comes storming out and slams the door after him. The next week, you hear that the clerk of session has decided to move to another congregation because he just can't work with the minister any longer. What a shocking thing that would be. These two men who have known one another for many years and who have worked closely together in all the ups and downs of pastoral ministry, two elders in the church, the minister and the clerk of session, the very last people that you would expect to fall out. Well, if you find that fictional fallout hard to imagine, and I really do hope that that is the case, just try to imagine how stunned the church at Antioch must have been when they heard that something like this had actually happened between two of their leaders. That's what we've just read of here in Acts 15. And Luke includes this episode partly because, of course, it actually happened, and he is a faithful historian. And the very fact that this passage is here helps us to trust everything that Luke tells us in the book of Acts, because it shows us that he's not going to ignore facts that are inconvenient. He's not going to ignore and gloss over problems in the early church. He's not giving us an airbrushed version of history with all the embarrassing bits removed. No, this really happened. And Luke, in integrity as a historian, includes it. He includes it, of course, because it's relevant to his narrative. It explains the course of the unfolding mission of the gospel in the book of Acts. He needs to explain why things are the way that they are. But I think he also records it to help Christians in every age when we have disagreements with one another, even very serious ones. And what I want to do this evening is to draw four principles from this case study to help us today and at any time when we have disagreements between believers. And so that's the title of our sermon this evening, When Christians Disagree. First of all, then, let's look at the personalities involved. The personalities involved. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's Paul and Barnabas. Of all people, these are the very last ones that you would predict would fall out. Here are two preachers and missionaries. Barnabas, on the one hand, the son of encouragement, that's what his name means, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, on the other hand, the apostle, the author of more than half the New Testament. He's the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, those words that we know so well, love is patient, love is kind. The one who was caught up to the third heaven, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, who saw and heard things that can't be told. Paul and Barnabas, these are the men of this disagreement. Think of all the things that these men have done together. Chapter 9, verse 27, we're told that all the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of Paul when he comes to Jerusalem for the first time. This is the man who has been hunting Christians and having them put in prison and even put to death. And now he's saying that he's become a Christian. Is he trying to infiltrate his way into the church? Is he kind of acting as a spy, as an undercover agent? They're all afraid of him, we're told, until Barnabas vouches for him and he's accepted. Or chapter 11, verse 25. Barnabas is in Antioch. He's serving that growing church, but he realizes that he needs help. There's just too much for him to do. And so he goes to Tarsus to look for Paul and to bring Paul to Antioch to work alongside him. And they labor together in Antioch in harmony. Chapter 11, verse 30, the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. They have a gift for Jerusalem because there's going to be a time of famine, and they entrust this mission to Paul and Barnabas. Then, as we read in chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit tells the church to send Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. This is literally a match made in heaven. The Holy Spirit has decided that Paul and Barnabas should go together on this journey. And so they travel hundreds of miles together by land and sea. They share all kinds of experiences that would have bound these close friends even more closely to one another. As they went through all kinds of terrible persecution that Paul still remembers at the end of his life when he's writing 2 Timothy, that last letter that he writes from a prison cell, and he specifically mentions the persecutions that he endured with Barnabas in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Think of how Barnabas and Paul coped together with death threats that were made against them and the plot to have them stoned, how they were worshipped to their terrible distress. They were worshipped as Zeus and Hermes in Lystra. Think of the joy they had on that missionary journey as they saw Jews and Gentiles believing the gospel and being saved, as they saw churches being established, as they saw elders being appointed in these churches. Paul, it seems, fell seriously ill in the middle of that journey while he was at Perga. Nobody quite knows what that illness was. It's very likely that it was some form of chronic malaria. And it would have been Barnabas who nursed Paul through that life-threatening illness, who sat with him through the night, who cared for him when he couldn't do anything for himself. Perhaps there were times that Barnabas had to physically lift him and carry him. That would have bound these two men very closely together, all these experiences. The beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Barnabas are in action together again, refuting the false teaching of the Judaizers in Antioch, and then traveling together to Jerusalem for the Council of Jerusalem, where they speak up together about all their experiences in their first missionary journey. They're always, to this point in Acts, spoken together as a pair. In chapter 15, verse 25, they're referred to as our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 35, they're back in Antioch, preaching and teaching again in that team ministry. Hard to imagine two men who are closer, who are better friends and colleagues than Barnabas and Paul. And yet, it is these two men about whom we read in verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. This was not some slight difference of opinion. The word that is used here for sharp disagreement is the Greek word from which we get our English word paroxysm. Talk about someone being in a paroxysm of fury. It's a word that's used in Greek to describe anger and irritation and exasperation in the midst of disagreement. It's the word that's used in Acts chapter 17 to describe how Paul felt the inner turmoil that he experienced in Athens when he saw that the whole city was full of idols. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the wrath of God. That's the word that's used of this disagreement. This isn't just a little tiff. This is very, very serious. It started as a simple discussion when both men expressed their opinion, but then it became more and more heated when neither one backed down. And that gives us the first principle that we need to notice from this passage. Christians, even the very best Christians, can disagree and fall out with one another. Even the very best Christians can disagree and fall out with one another. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be unduly discouraged by this when it happens. It is inevitable in a fallen world because we're sinners. And that means that our understanding is imperfect. We have different personalities. We see things differently from one another. We have different perspectives on things. We're not going to see everything the same way all the time. And we shouldn't be unrealistic about that, and we shouldn't expect that that would be the case. Disagreeing with one another is not sinful in and of itself. Being angry and exasperated is not necessarily sinful. But what we do need to realize here is that we are very likely, much more likely, to tip over into sin when we are disagreeing with one another. When our emotions and our passions are running high, it's all too easy to say something careless. It's easy to think wrong thoughts, to have wrong feelings inside our hearts. Even if those thoughts and feelings are never expressed outwardly, they can be there when we are angry. And so we need to guard our hearts as Christians against this. The Bible warns us repeatedly about the danger of sinning when we're angry. Anger and sin in the Bible very often do go hand in hand. So there's the first principle. Even the very best Christians can disagree and fall out with one another. The personalities involved. Well, that brings us secondly then to the question at issue. The question at issue. What was it that brought about this tragic disagreement between these two men? After all, they were completely on the same page to begin with. It's the spring of 49 AD. It is now possible to travel again after the winter. And Paul suggests to Barnabas that they visit all the cities where they had preached on their first missionary journey. He's eager to see how the churches are doing since he sent the strongly worded letter of Galatians. Has false teaching about circumcision been spreading? The false teaching that Galatians was written to address this idea that you can't be saved. You can't be justified unless you're circumcised. Or was Galatians enough of an antidote to deal with that problem. He wants to bring the letter from the Council of Jerusalem, which of course addresses exactly this issue. Barnabas is 100% on board. As soon as Paul suggests this, he agrees completely. Yes, that's a great idea. Let's do that. Let's go. But as they begin to make their plans, Barnabas suggests bringing John Mark with them once again. This young man was Barnabas's nephew, or he may have been a cousin. The Greek word could mean either of those things. He went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, as we read in chapter 13. But when they got to Pamphylia after Cyprus, John Mark left them. Chapter 13, verse 12. There was no explanation given in chapter 13 for that departure. It simply records that Mark left and went home. But now in verse 38 of chapter 15, we learn that Mark had withdrawn from Paul and Barnabas and not gone with them to the work in Pisidia. We still don't know why Mark left, but clearly Paul viewed it as a dereliction of duty on Mark's part, and he sees Mark as unreliable. He's not saying that Mark isn't a Christian. He's not suggesting that there needs to be church discipline against Mark. He's simply saying that on a missionary journey, such as they're about to undertake, into the same area where they went before, we need men who can be depended on. That's what Paul is saying. We need men whose courage will not fail when it's put to the test. Now, we need to notice here that the issue is not doctrinal. This is not a right-wrong issue. This is not a matter of something that is a sin. This is a matter of wisdom. What is the best course of action out of the several possibilities that there are? It wouldn't be wrong to take Mark. It wouldn't be a sin to take Mark with them. But would it be wise? That's the issue. And there's no way to be sure. And Luke is very careful here not to take sides. He simply records the facts without comment and with the minimum amount of detail. He doesn't gloss over this low point between Paul and Barnabas, as we've seen, but he doesn't want to say any more than he absolutely has to. No doubt, the decision or the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was largely due to their different personalities. Barnabas is surely influenced, at least in part, by family loyalty. This is his nephew, or his cousin, after all. But especially because of the quality that earned Barnabas the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas was like. That's the kind of man he was. He wants to think the best of other people. He wants to give the benefit of the doubt wherever he can. He wants to give a second chance whenever that's possible. Yes, Mark let them down before. But Paul, he's learnt his lesson. And I think he's a changed man. And I don't think that he'll do it again. Let's give him another chance. Paul, on the other hand, was very single-minded. He had a tendency in his character to be extreme in whatever he did. That was the case when he was a Pharisee, and it's the case after he's converted and becomes a Christian. Whatever he does, he's doing it 200%. He wasn't the kind of man who suffered fools gladly. And no doubt he could probably be quite uncomfortable company at times. You couldn't endure all the things that Paul endured in his life unless you had a strong streak of bloody-mindedness and strong will. And just in the same way as clever people very often don't make good teachers because they just can't relate to minds that are inferior to theirs and can't grasp concepts immediately, so I think it's possible that a man as single-minded as Paul was could often have found it hard to sympathize with somebody like Mark. Different personalities that led to this disagreement. But it is a question of wisdom at the end of the day. There's no chapter and verse from the Bible involved. There's no word from the Holy Spirit to give guidance and to solve the question. There is an argument to be made on both sides. There's something to be said for the point that Paul is making. There's something to be said for not risking the mission just for the sake of one individual's personal development. Let's wait and see how he comes on before we put him into this position again. Let him prove himself faithful in a few things. It's too soon to test him again just yet. That's a fair point, isn't it? And there's something to be said on the other side for giving Mark a second chance. Isn't that what God had done with David? He had committed adultery. He had conspired to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. And yet he was able to be forgiven and to pray in Psalm 51 that God would restore him to usefulness so that he would teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. Barnabas might have pointed out that this is what the Lord had done with Paul himself. He changed him and gave him another chance. Barnabas himself also had made a mistake in Antioch. He had withdrawn from table fellowship with the Gentiles. Paul talks about in Galatians 2, verse 11, how Barnabas was led astray and Paul had put him right again. And yet Paul is not saying here to Barnabas, well, I'm sorry, Barnabas, you messed up before and I can't trust you again. You got it wrong on this issue with the Gentiles before, and it's just too risky to take you on a missionary journey where we're going to be reaching out to Gentiles. You could imagine Barnabas making those points and saying about Mark, he needs to get back on the horse again as soon as possible. I think it's going to hurt him unduly, unnecessarily, unless we take him with us. It's a matter of wisdom where there is something to be said on both sides. And that provides us with our second principle. Don't be dogmatic about areas of wisdom. Don't be dogmatic in areas of wisdom. There are areas of the Christian life where there is a case to be made on both sides. And it may not be possible to come to an objective judgment about which is best. It's not about right and wrong, it's about what is good or better. It's about what is wise or foolish. And perhaps both sides, both people involved, are absolutely convinced in their own minds, and they can't be persuaded otherwise. It's not necessarily a matter of Bible knowledge. It's not that there's a clear word in the Bible from God on this matter. It's not one of those cases where we can say, if only I knew my Bible better, or if only we had someone here really clever, a really, really exalted theologian who could tell us what is the right thing to do. It's not a question of right or wrong. It's a question of wisdom. It's a question about what is best. Here are two of the greatest leaders and prophets and preachers in all of church history. And they couldn't agree about what was best. And so if that could happen with Paul and Barnabas, then it will certainly happen with us today. Don't be dogmatic about areas of wisdom. Don't treat everything as if it's a right-wrong issue. Many things are not right-wrong issues. They are matters of wisdom. So, we've seen the people involved. We've seen the question at issue. And now we come to the resolution reached. The resolution reached. What do Paul and Barnabas do? They've come to an impasse. How do they resolve it? Well, just notice what they don't do. They don't allow this disagreement to split the church. And it could so easily have done that, couldn't it? These men are both respected leaders in the church at Antioch, highly esteemed, highly loved. Barnabas was there before Paul was, encouraging and strengthening the disciples. And many people in the church at Antioch had been converted through Barnabas's ministry. And Barnabas and Paul, if they had wanted to, they could have forced everyone in the church to take sides. If they had insisted that their way was the only right way and that the other way was wrong and sinful, they could have done that. They could have forced the church to divide over this matter. They had that kind of influence and power. And that's something that we sadly see too often in churches. People who cannot see any difference between their opinion in a matter of wisdom and God's law. As far as they are concerned, everything is black or white, and there are no grey areas in between. Everything is right or wrong. Everything is a matter of principle. If you don't agree with them, well, then you're a heretic. Well, Paul and Barnabas don't do that. They don't think like that. But neither can they work together any longer. There is simply no room for compromise on this issue because they both feel so strongly about it. They're not saying that it's a right-wrong issue, but they just cannot accept the other's point of view. Ideally, Paul would say something like this: I don't think that it's wise for us to bring Mark, Barnabas. I would rather that we didn't bring him. But you know him best, and if you think that we can trust him, then I will trust your judgment. It would have been good if Paul could have said that, but he couldn't. He said, effectively, absolutely not. We are not taking Mark. If he comes, then I am not coming. And ideally, Barnabas could have said something like this: Paul, I really think that we should give Mark another chance. I really do think that we should bring him with us. But we both need to be happy. And if you're not sure, well then, let's leave him behind. It would have been great if Barnabas could have said that. But he couldn't say that. He didn't say that. He said, we have to take Mark. If we don't take Mark, I think it will damage him irreparably. And if he doesn't come, then I can't come either. There just is no room for compromise here. So what do? They do the only thing that they can do. They separated from each other. Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas to the churches in Syria, Cilicia, and Galatia. There's no alternative, is there? This is the only solution. If they had tried to go together without changing their views, then either Paul would have resented Mark's presence or Barnabas would have resented Mark's absence. And that resentment could have festered and poisoned their relationship even further and jeopardized the whole mission. This is the only thing that they could do. And so they end up forming two teams instead of one. It's not the ideal outcome. Far from it. But it's the best one that is available to them under the circumstances. And that brings us to our third principle. Often, there may not be a perfect solution in an imperfect world. Often, there is no perfect solution in an imperfect world. When Christians disagree, it just may not be possible to persuade one another or to reach a compromise. And in the end, sometimes the best option for the sake of unity and peace is to separate from one another. And that happens in churches. If a church is doing something, if your church is doing something that you think is not wrong, but is unwise, and you don't agree with what they're doing, with what the leaders are doing, what should you do? Well, you talk to the leaders and you try to understand the position. And if you're not persuaded by what they say, you still don't agree, and if you can't convince them of your point of view, the question then becomes, can you stay cheerfully in that church without becoming bitter or resentful or complaining and grumbling, even just in your heart, if not actively expressing those things? Can you stay and cheerfully submit without being in a constant state of exasperation and even anger because of what's going on in the church? That's the danger, isn't it? When we feel passionately about an issue, it may be that the best thing is to separate and go and serve in different places where the issue isn't a problem. It's not perfect. It's not the ideal. But sometimes in an imperfect world, there is no perfect solution. And that's what we see here with Paul and Barnabas. Neither can persuade the other. And they're not going to be able to work together and not become bitter and resentful about this. So it's better that they separate. So we've seen the people, the personalities involved. We've seen the question at issue. And we've seen the resolution that was reached. And then fourthly and lastly, we see the outcome of the disagreement. The outcome of the disagreement. Because as in everything, the Lord overrules this painful disagreement between brothers for good. It doesn't excuse their falling out. It just means that God uses it for good. When churches divide and go their separate ways, God may graciously bless both groups in a church split and make them both grow. That doesn't mean that one was right or the other was wrong. It doesn't mean that the split was good. All it means is that God is gracious and wise and powerful, and he's able to use even human sin and frailty and folly to achieve his good purposes. And that's what we see here. The mission activity is doubled. Paul and Mark go to Cyprus. This is where the first missionary journey began. And so Paul's original intention of going back to the churches and seeing how they're doing Barnabas and Mark take care of that. Perhaps it may be that Barnabas has been influenced by some of the things that Paul has said about Mark. And so he takes him to Cyprus. He doesn't take him to the wild area of Pisidia where Mark had abandoned them before. They go to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from, where there is family nearby. And so perhaps Barnabas is thinking, well, if Mark gets into trouble on Cyprus, at least there's a safety net there. We don't know. What we do know, however, is that Mark thrives as a Christian. He does well. In Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul is sending greetings to the saints at Colossae, and he includes greetings from Mark. And he describes Mark as among his fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are a comfort to him. So Mark comes good in Paul's eyes in the future. And he works with Paul in the future and is a comfort to Paul. Philemon 24 lists Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke as Paul's fellow workers. Very touchingly, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, the last letter that Paul wrote in a prison cell from Rome, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Mark works closely with Peter in Rome. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark my son. This is the man who writes one of the four Gospels, with Peter as his eyewitness source. And there's an early church tradition that says that Mark was the first man to go and preach the gospel in Egypt, and that he founded churches in the great city of Alexandria. Mark thrives as a Christian. He does well as a minister of the gospel. And but for Barnabas's encouragement here, but for Barnabas sticking stubbornly to his guns here in this disagreement, Mark might never have been heard of again. It may be that Barnabas was right, and it would have been okay to take Mark on that journey. We still don't know. We still can't say. Only God knows. But it is possible, isn't it, that Paul's refusal to take Mark here was the making of Mark, and that God used that crushing disappointment to humble Mark and make him all the more determined that he wasn't going to let Barnabas down after Barnabas had stuck up for him in such a way. Maybe he was determined that he was going to prove Paul wrong. Maybe this is the thing that was needed in Mark's life. This awful thing, this horrible, sharp disagreement, this separation of the dream team of Paul and Barnabas. Maybe nothing less than this would have made Mark into the man that he became. Only the Lord knows. And Paul and Silas then go to Syria and Cilicia and Galatia. They travel overland to the cities at the end of the first missionary journey. Barnabas and Mark are in Cyprus, going to the cities that they visited at the beginning of the first missionary journey. Paul and Silas are at the other end, visiting the cities that they finished with. And Silas was an excellent partner for this kind of mission in particular. He was, you remember, one of the two leaders from Jerusalem who went to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to explain the Council of Jerusalem's letter about the Gentiles. One of the key issues that Paul and Silas are going to be addressing in the churches that they visit is the circumcision controversy, which was resolved by the council. In chapter 16, verse 4, we see that they wherever they go, they read the letter from the Council of Jerusalem. And Silas was the man that the Council of Jerusalem sent along with Judas to answer people's questions about that letter. He's going to continue the ministry of encouragement and strengthening that he began in Antioch. So God overrules this horrible falling out for good. And that's our fourth principle, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. That's our confidence in disagreements, even in separations. We follow God's word. We follow our conscience. We do what we think is wisest and best. We do all that we can to avoid division in the church and to live at peace with our brothers. But having done all of that, we trust the Lord will work everything for our good. So here are these four principles. Christians, even the best Christians, can disagree and fall out with one another. Don't be dogmatic about areas of wisdom. There often may not be a perfect solution in an imperfect world, but God works all things for the good of his people and is able to overrule even our mistakes and our sins. And I want us to try to remember those four principles, especially in any situation where there is conflict and disagreement between Christians, whether it's in the church, in the session, in the diaconate, in a committee, or even in your marriage, or in your family, or in your workplace. God works all things for the good of those who love him. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record this painful episode in the history of the church, this disagreement and falling out and separation of Paul and Barnabas. Father, as we strive to understand this particular disagreement, we pray that the lessons and the principles that we have extracted will help us in our own disagreements whenever they come with our brothers and sisters. Lord, we know that in an imperfect world with fallen sinners, even redeemed sinners, but sinners still, there will be disagreements and misunderstandings, that we won't always see eye to eye about matters of wisdom, even though we may agree completely about everything that is a matter of right and wrong, everything where your word is clear. We recognize that on matters of wisdom and folly, we don't always know what is best. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to remember these principles, not to be surprised by disagreements. Help us not to be dogmatic about matters that are matters of wisdom rather than matters that are right and wrong. Help us, Father, to recognize that we may not be able to find a perfect solution. So let us, please, Lord, always strive to find the solution that does the least harm and the most good. We thank you, Lord God, that you are sovereign and that you do work all things for good, even overruling our sins and our follies. We rejoice in your wisdom, O God, and rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen.